The Passover and first day of unleavened bread are simply days away now. It seems like not too long ago I said we've only got a couple months until the spring holidays. Now they're days away. We know these days picture coming out of Egypt, and for us coming out of spiritual Egypt, and for what we see in the world happening around us, we realize that the world is becoming more and more of a spiritual Egypt. The Israelites were very familiar with sin, and they were understood that sin had consequences. Now, Isaiah says sin separates us from God, but they also knew the consequences of sin, meaning sin required a life to be taken by sacrifice as a symbol of removing the penalty for that sin. And they had sacrifices that they participated in, and they understood that as we go through these symbols and as we bring a sacrifice for sin, a life had to be taken. Now, in the building of the temple, there were certain things that God required. There were certain sacrifices that he required and certain ways that even the temple was to be built and certain things within the temple. And he wanted them done a certain way. Let's turn to the book of Exodus, a book that we turn to quite frequently during these days, but Exodus chapter 25 and verse 10, I want to look at the Ark of the Covenant, because in the description of the Ark of the Covenant and what God commanded them to make, he had some very special things that he said he wanted done. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 10, he said, "They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out." Had to be something very, very beautiful. "You shall overlay it and you shall make a molding of gold all around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put the 4 rings on the 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on each side, 2 rings on one side, 2 on the other. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold." So not only were the rings and the entire ark covered in gold, but he said the 2 poles that you're going to carry it with that are on both sides, I want that to be gold covered as well. A lot of gold going into this. "You shall put the holes of the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it." Now, they weren't to move it and then take the poles out. They were to leave the poles sitting there. When you set the ark down, you just leave the poles inside the rings. He said, "You shall put in the ark the testimony which I give to you, and you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold." Now, this is where it's interesting, where it says, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 2.5 cubits its width." Mercy seat here in description and what the word means is a lid or covering. So you have a box that's made of gold. It's gold inside and out. The gold rings, gold poles, wood with covered gold poles. And then a golden lid that goes on top of it. "You shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at 2 ends of the mercy seat." So you have a golden box, and then you have these 2 cherubim. And their wings pointed inward as if they were bringing the wings over to cover. And it says, "You shall make them of gold hammered work, and at each end of the box. Make 1 cherubim at one end, 1 at the other end, and you shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it with 1 piece with the mercy seat." So with the lid and attached as a part of the lid are these 2 cherubim. Verse 20, "And the cherubim shall stretch their wings out above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. They shall face one another, and the faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give you." And he says in verse 22, "And there I will meet with you." He says, once you have completed this task and built this thing that I'm asking you to build, he said, "There I'm going to meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." Had to be a very beautiful setting, something that was described, and even just listening to the description of it without seeing a picture of it or having a visual image, we can see in our mind what that must have been like. But God created it and commanded it to be done for purpose. It wasn't just, I think this will be pretty, let's do this. It had a purpose behind it. Let's go to Exodus chapter 26 and verse 31. With this command to build a mercy seat, build this ark, he said, "You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. And it shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. And it will hang. You shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold, and their four sockets of silver. You shall hang the veil from the clasps, and then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy." So we see this beautiful veil that's going to hang in between the holy place and the most holy, or the holy of holies. "You shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy." So the mercy seat, it was in the holy of holies. This has much to do with, when looking at the description of the veil that was torn at Christ's death. There are symbolisms in what God created, and again, I said there's a purpose why God wanted certain things created and in a certain way. But the veil that was torn, and that veil also that is over the world, and a veil that will be removed. The high priest was the only one who could go into the Holy of Holies. Holy of Holies wasn't just like a museum, and everybody just takes their turn and goes through and checks out this beautiful gold work. It was only the high priest. I'm going to reference several scriptures, and unless I say let's turn to, these will be scriptures that I'm just going to mention. But Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 2. Leviticus 16:2 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come in at just any time.'" He said, "I don't want Aaron just wandering in. I think I'll spend a little bit of time in the holies, or the holy of holies." He said he's not going to come in at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is of the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come in to the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and the ram as a burnt offering." And of course, that leads into the Day of Atonement, which was the one time that the high priest was allowed to go in. Now we know Jesus Christ is our high priest. He is the high priest. But there's much more to Jesus Christ being the high priest than just being able to go into the Holy of Holies or being in the Holy of Holies. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16, and there's a reason why I'm looking at this particular description of something that is to be built. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 13. He says, "He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat, that is of the testimony, lest he die." Now, he says this cloud of incense is supposed to be burning. Now, he said, "I will talk to you out of the cloud that's above the mercy seat," whether that be a cloud that, like the cloud that followed them, or this cloud of incense, which is going up before God. And if you've ever looked at incense, you know that it is a type and referral to prayer. So this cloud of incense above the mercy seat, and again, our prayer is going up to God and God speaking to us. Verse 14, "He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat, and on the east side before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So shall he make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel." Again, their uncleanness, and it says because of their transgressions for all their sins, sin required a sacrifice to be done. And the blood of the sacrifice was then sprinkled upon this particular mercy seat and on it and before it. So he says, it's done for their transgressions and all their sins. So he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among the midst of their uncleanness. Now verse 17, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when this goes on to make an atonement in the holy place until he comes out, and that he may make the atonement. Now this is the high priest making an atonement for himself, for his household, and all the assembly of Israel. On the Day of Atonement, we talk about the Day of Atonement being a time of atoning, or being at one with God, or God having now access to all of humanity, and there is an atoning that is done with mankind. We also talk about how we'd go through that process of atoning, and we have made an atonement when we repent of our sins, we're baptized, and receive the Spirit of God. We accept the blood of Jesus Christ, and so we have already been atoned. So in this description about the Day of Atonement, it's about the atoning, again, of all mankind. So he says that we have been atoned by the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, verse 18, another reference, says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. All of this was done to remind them of sin and to give them the understanding that when you sin, blood had to be shed and blood had to be sprinkled on this mercy seat. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, this is a description of what the ark was made of, from your aimless conduct received by traditions by your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus Christ says we're not redeemed by those physical things, we're redeemed by his blood. It's also interesting what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. He says, we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. I found that interesting that in reference to Jesus Christ's blood, which was poured out and shed, that he said we're sanctified by the sprinkling of blood. What was done typically in the holiest place is a description of what Jesus Christ himself performed. Now let's go to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Now, the assembly of the church of the firstborn, and we are the church of the firstborn, those who will be first fruits. But have we ever thought of our names being registered in heaven? We talk about registering for the Feast of Tabernacles. We have your name in there. We know that you're going to go to your local site. We know that you're putting your name in to register for a transfer site. We see your name and it's written down and that you are going to be there. Have we ever thought of our names being registered in heaven? He says, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that he speaks better things than that of Abel. Another place that refers to the blood of sprinkling. Adam Clark commentary states of this phrase, better things than that of Abel. God accepted Abel's sacrifice and was well pleased with it. For Abel was a righteous man, and he offered the sacrifice by faith in great promise. But the blood of Christ's sacrifice was infinitely more precious than the blood of Abel's sacrifice. Abel sacrificed an animal. Jesus Christ gave his own blood. Jesus infinitely was greater than Abel, and the blood of Christ avails for the sins of the whole world, whereas the blood of Abel's sacrifice could only avail for himself. And we know that it only availed symbolically for himself. The sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat was important to those who knew what it meant. They knew if I've sinned, blood has to be sprinkled. And the sprinkling of blood, which was to represent, as we see here in Hebrews, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, who is our mediator, it meant something to them, and it was very important, even though they only understood on a physical level. It's important to us today as well. Let's turn back just a few chapters, Hebrews chapter 10. And again, there's a reason why I'm going back to this particular ceremony and the sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, meaning what was given to them in the Old Testament was just a foreshadow of something that was to come, and not the very image of things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offered continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. The sacrifices were not to make them perfect. The sacrifices were a symbol of something that they were to understand. There is a dual situation taking place, and to understand that, yes, a life has to be shed, and it will be shed in its ultimate fulfillment. Verse 2, for then would they have not ceased to be offered, for the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. Oh, and all I got to do is just go do that, and then my past sins are gone. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. It was a reminder every year, I have to take a life to cover my sin. There is a life that has to be given up and blood has to be shed to cover sin. And so he says, in those sacrifices, there's a reminder. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. He had them do it. He commanded them to do it, and they were to gain something from it. But it's not possible that that blood would take away sins. Therefore, verse 5, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices, for sin offerings, you had no pleasure. He says in verse 7, this I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor did you have pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. He's not saying you weren't pleased that we did those. He was saying you did what you were commanded to, and that was only for a time through much of history. But he says in these sacrifices, you did not desire or had pleasure in them, meaning that wasn't where it was going to come from. Verse 9, he says, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. He took away the first commandment and the first direction and the first symbolism so that he could establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. He said that the offering and the sprinkling of blood on the ark, on the mercy seat, was a symbol of something future. And he said, I've offered my own body. There is a body that is prepared. And every priest stands ministering daily on the offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had been offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He says, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstools. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. He said it was the ultimate sacrifice, and it didn't have to be done year after year. We don't go through a period of every 10 years someone or the God family has to come and be sacrificed again. It was a one-time sacrifice, and it was forever. And our sin can never be removed through those physical things. It can only be removed through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why asking for forgiveness and repenting is so vitally important. And why Passover for us is so vitally important, because we renew that covenant relationship that we made in the acceptance of the blood of Jesus Christ. We realize we still need atoning for our sins. And year after year, just as the physical reminder that they had to go through of providing a live sacrifice, year after year, we keep the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread as memorials. Something to remember. Something to put our minds back on the focus and not forget. Let's go to John chapter 8 and verse 32. John chapter 8 and verse 32. Scripture you're probably familiar with, he says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." There's a lot to that. Knowing the truth, and the truth set you free from the captivity to sin. But the truth, and the truth shall make you free from the lack of knowledge and the lack of information. The truth sets you free in many different ways. He answered to them and said, they answered him and said, "We are Abraham's seed. We have never been in bondage to anyone." It's like, wait a minute. If you're Abraham's seed, you were in bondage for at least 430 years in the wilderness. No, they said, "We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say that we will be made free?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say, whoever practices sin is the slave of sin." Now, he doesn't say everybody who sins is a slave of sin. If you practice it, and when we say practice, we don't mean that it's just, I don't practice it, I just sin, so I'm fine. That's not what we're saying. Practices means you continue to do that over and over and over instead of turning in repentance. If you practice sin, you're a slave of sin. It's captured you. The Greek, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Whoever commits sin, whoever breaks those commandments and just lives that way of life is a slave to sin. You're a slave and you have to be set free. It's an ongoing thought with many. How long can I go after Passover, after going through that process, understanding what the symbols mean, and just like when you come out of baptism, you come up out of that wherever you were baptized, whether it be in a pool, ocean. I was baptized in a cattle trough. It was in a basement, and they filled it up with water and tried to warm it a little bit. But wherever we were born, when we come up out of that, it's like, I'm a new person. I have my sins forgiven. When we come out of the Passover service, when we understand those symbols and we understand what they mean, we come out of the Passover service feeling and understanding, I have just renewed that covenant and that commitment, and my sins are removed. How long can I go without sinning? I won't ask who's able to make it a whole week or a whole day. We realize sin finds its way back in. And unfortunately, we find ourselves making mistakes quite soon after the Passover. No, we don't do it intentionally. We don't do it because we're living in sin or continuing in sin, but we're weak in the flesh. But there's a process we go through, and that process and the reminder of the spring holy days is keeping sin out of our lives. We put it out, and then we keep it out. We recently looked at some particular names of Jesus Christ. We looked out, Jesus Christ is the Lamb. He is the Passover. He is our Passover. He is the bread, and he said, "I am the living bread." He says he is the head of the body, and that body that was prepared for us. He is the mediator, or our advocate. I want to look at another particular phrase, and this phrase is only used 4 times in the New Testament, in the New King James Version. Let's begin by looking at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. It says, "Now the righteousness of God is without the law is manifest, were made known, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Romans 3:23, another memory verse, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not one of us who can sit here and say, well, I used to sin, but now I don't sin. All have sinned, and unfortunately, all of us continue to make mistakes and sin. But it's something we should see when we examine ourselves, that, oh, I still sin. Verse 24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He said, we are justified by Christ Jesus. Albert Barnes says, being treated as if righteous, that is, being regarded as treating us as if they had kept the law. And again, when we have those penalties of sin removed, then if we have no sin, then he's saying you're considered as if righteous and as if you had kept the law, because now you don't have that penalty. Strong's Concordance actually says you're free, you're innocent, you're righteous. Not many times in life do we have that feeling where I'm free. Now I've gotten rid of it all, or I think I've gotten rid of it all. That's part of the days of unleavened bread, is we think we got rid of it all, and then we find it. And we find it in little places, and we find it in places we didn't expect. Or we eat something that we didn't expect to eat. God reminds us that even though we think we got it all, sometimes we don't. Do we feel free, innocent, and righteous? We are, if we have taken the Passover properly. And when we come out of that Passover, if you have taken it in the right frame of mind, you are free, innocent, and at that point, righteous. We've been put back into a right state before God. So it says, being justified freely by this grace through the redemption that is in Christ. That word redemption means the ransom in full or the deliverance. He said, we have been set free by the ransom paid in full, meaning a price was paid. In the Old Testament, a life had to be given as a sin offering. That ransom was paid in full. Our deliverance was given by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we are made innocent and freed by that ransom that was paid in full by Jesus Christ. Now verse 25, Romans 3 and verse 25. He says, for whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare the righteousness of the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. This word is only used four times in the New Testament. That Jesus Christ was set forth to be the propitiation through faith in his blood. What does it mean to be a propitiation? Propitiation in the Strong's Concordance, looking at the original word, means an atoning victim, or specifically, the lid of the ark in the temple, the mercy seat. That's why I started off in the description of that Old Testament command to build the mercy seat and to have all of these things in particular that God said, I want there. And he said, Jesus Christ himself is the atoning victim. He is the lid of the ark, and he is the mercy seat, the propitiation. Now it may sound a little bit confusing, but we look at it, okay, he was the atoning victim. We can understand that, but how was Jesus Christ the lid of the ark? We know it's not talking about the physical ark, that he became something physical. So what is it we're to learn from this? Barnes notes, Albert Barnes says, the Hebrew name for this was Kephoreth, and it means to cover or conceal. He is the one who covers and conceals as the mercy seat. The mercy seat and the lid to cover is what Jesus Christ became. He became the one who covered. The one who covered sin. And now that becomes a little bit more sense. It makes sense that he is the atoning victim, but he is the one who covers. He is the lid or the mercy seat. and his job is to cover. Henry commentary states, Jesus Christ is the great propitiation or the propitiatory sacrifice typified by the mercy seat under the law. He became the sacrifice. So he was the mercy seat, just like he says, I am the bread. But he also is, I am this mercy seat. He became the mercy seat. I want to look for a minute at the ark and the mercy seat. And again, what was commanded. In Exodus 25, we were told, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half, the length of it, and 1.5 cubits, the breadth of it. The mercy seat in the Old Testament comes from that word kafar, a shorter version of that. And it means to cover or to placate or cancel. So you put a lid on it, you know, nothing more can get in because it's covered. To placate or to cancel, to make an atonement for, to cleanse, to forgive, to be merciful, to pardon, to purge away, or to reconcile. This is what the word mercy seat meant. That it does all of these things. This is an atonement. It is a cleansing. It is a pardoning. It's a purging away. And all of these words describe what Jesus Christ did as our propitiation or our mercy seat. I want to look at another place that this word mercy seat is mentioned. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you that you sin not. If any man sin, he said, you've been cleansed, but if you sin again, we have an advocate with the Father, that is, Jesus Christ the righteous. So he said, if any man sin, more so and more likely when you sin, we have an advocate with the Father. The word advocate is a word that means intercessor, consoler, or comforter. Have you ever thought of looking at Jesus Christ as the consoler when we sin? As children, they make mistakes and you correct them, and what a parent desires is that the child sees what they've done is wrong, and they sometimes start crying, or they just come over and they want consoled. When we go to God the Father and ask for forgiveness, Jesus Christ is our intercessor. He's our consoler, the one who says, I know you've made a mistake, but you've come to me and you understand what you've done. A consoler. And again, that is one of the descriptions of an advocate. So we have this advocate. So now comes another question. If, and more likely, when we sin, we know that sin separates us from God, are we cut off? And the answer is absolutely not. When we sin, we have an intercessor. It's like our own kids. We don't correct our kids and say, you made a mistake, now never make another mistake again. We don't expect that of our children. We know what's going to happen. But we have an intercessor. We have one who is there to go between us and God. The word intercessor, the Encarta Dictionary describes as the action of pleading on somebody's behalf. When you go in place and in before someone and say, I am telling you, I understand this person, and I'm standing up for them, I will back up what they have said. The action of pleading on somebody's behalf. Can you picture Jesus Christ going before God saying, I'm pleading on behalf of whatever your name is. That Jesus Christ is pleading on your behalf saying, I am taking on the responsibility. I have paid that penalty for them, and now I'm pleading on their behalf. Or another description is the action of attempting to settle a dispute. We've made a mistake. We've separated ourselves from God, and now Jesus Christ is settling the dispute. He's saying, I want you to be able to have this relationship with them again. So he is our intercessor. And again, when we have looked at that subject and we understand that sin separates us from God, God can't dwell with sin, we have to have an intercessor, and that is a need for an intercessor. We need somebody who's going to stand before God with us and for us. 1 John 2 and verse 2. So he says he's our intercessor and he is the propitiation. Not just that he acted as a propitiation or he was like a propitiation. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the world. So Jesus Christ is the propitiation for sin. The mercy seat that covers. And not only for a few, but for the whole world. So he is the mercy seat for all sin. It was once and for all. It was a sacrifice that covered all sin. But that doesn't come easily and it doesn't come cheap. The world says, oh, just say you accept Jesus Christ and all of it's forgiven and it's gone. That's cheap. And that cheapens the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made. The price that he paid requires also a price from us. He tells us, you are bought with a price. Now, the price that was paid, as we saw earlier, he says he paid the ransom in full. He paid the price. It was with his blood. But it is only if and when we accept it that we also pay a price. And he says, you're bought with a price. You can accept this. You can accept me paying the ransom, but you have to give up rights to yourself. You've been bought. You now belong to me. You're no longer a slave of sin, but now you have become a servant of righteousness. Some find that hard to do even decades after conversion, to give themselves up. Just as the old man has a way of finding his way back up and we see ourselves making mistakes and sinning again, sometimes we say, well, that's not what I want to do. I want to do this. I want to do something different. Again, we forget that we gave up rights to ourselves. Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to read from the King James Version of this. But Hebrews chapter 9 and beginning in verse 1. Then truly the first tabernacle had also ordinances of divine service as an earthly sanctuary. We read of some of the description of what things were to be like and the veil and the curtain that hung down and the Holy of Holies and how things were separated. It says, for the first tabernacle was prepared in which both lampstand and the table and the setting of the loaves, which is called the Holies. And after that, the second veil was the tabernacle, was called the Holy of Holies. Remember, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. All of this was a physical type. And so the first tabernacle had ordinances and divine earthly sanctuary. So verse 4, Hebrews 9 verse 4, having then a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid around with gold, which was the golden pot and the manna and Aaron's rod that budded and a tablet of covenant. And over it were the cherubs of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, about which we cannot speak piece by piece. Now then these things were ordained in this way, and the priest went always, or he always went into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. He went into the holies. He performed his duties. So he went in only at one time of year. He says, but once in the year, into the second, the high priest goes in alone, not without blood. He can't go into through the Holy of Holies without blood. And it's only once a year, which he offered for himself in the errors of the people. Verse 8 says, the Holy Spirit then signifying that by this, that the way to the holiest of holies was not yet made manifest. Manifest is a word that means obvious or clear to understand. It was made visible. So he said, the Holy Spirit signifying that the way into the holiest of holies, the holiest of all, was not yet made visible. Was not yet made visible. While the first tabernacle was standing. They could not have access to that. It wasn't yet understood what all was in there, and it wasn't made manifest. Verse 9 says, for it was a figure for the time then present. It was a type. It was a symbol. It was something that they were to gain an understanding of, that yes, there's something special about that, Only the high priest has access to that. We don't have access to where God speaks. It was a figure. The word figure means likening or comparison. It was a comparison to something in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him who did the service perfect as regards to the conscience. Even though it was the high priest and he was sprinkling for himself, for his family, for the others, and then for the nation of Israel. He said it could not make them perfect. Verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and different kinds of washings and fleshly ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. I like the way Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary puts it. Until the time of Reformation, says in the Greek, a season of rectification when the reality supersedes the type. He said those things that they were commanded to do, that was their reality. That's all they knew. But it was made manifest to us through the Spirit when God says that was a type of what is actually going to take place and for us what is taking place. Verse 11, but when Christ had become a high priest of good things to come by greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not to say of this building, of a physical building, nor by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered once and for all into the holies, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Keep your place here in Hebrews. We're going to turn to the book of John. John chapter 19. We're going to come back to Hebrews, but in John chapter 19 and verse 31. At the end of the crucifixion, when Jesus Christ knew he was about to die, he cried out with a loud voice and said, "It is finished. It is completed." John chapter 19 and verse 31, it says, "The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain until upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day." Now, this particular year, when we go in on Tuesday evening after sundown, which is actually the next day, the 14th, we go in at sundown to keep the Passover. It's happening on the same days of the week as it did in that period that's being discussed here. So he said that they wanted to make sure that they took the remains down before the high day. They wanted it taken down Wednesday afternoon, before Thursday began at sunset on the conclusion of Wednesday. And they besought Pilate that the legs might be broken, that they may be taken down. Then the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first and the other that was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus Christ, they saw that he was dead already and didn't break his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came blood and water. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knows that it is true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. It was a fulfillment of prophecy of Christ's first coming. In Matthew's account, we read that Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, "It is finished," yielded up the Spirit. What happened after Jesus Christ died? It says, "Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from a top to bottom. The earth did quake and the rocks rent." Matthew 27, verse 15, 51. So when Christ died, that veil of the temple, the veil that human beings were not allowed to have access to or to understand what was beyond in the Holy of Holies, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when Christ cried out, "It is finished," he gave up the Spirit and he died. The earthquake happened and the veil tore. It tore in two at the pouring forth of his blood. His blood being poured out was a reality that superseded the type. It's a fulfillment of something that was promised to happen. And we understand the depth of the symbolisms even as we take the Passover with the symbols. What did that do? Well, now there was access to the Holy of Holies, the access with Jesus Christ as our mediator, and access to the mercy seat, which was and is Christ, our propitiation, or our mercy seat. Hebrews chapter 9 again. We'll pick back up in verse 13. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13. He says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer and the sprinkling of the unclean sanctifies to the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God?" He fulfilled the role as the Lamb. "Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For this cause he is the mediator," the reconciler, or the one who goes between. "He's the mediator of the new covenant, so that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions which were under the first covenant, those who are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." So he became the propitiation. He became the mercy seat, or the one who covers. And God the Father is now accessible because of his sacrifice. Verse 18, it says, "Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood." That first covenant and the covenant relationship wasn't dedicated without blood. It says you cannot go in and have that conversation or access to the Holy of Holies without blood. And they understood the purpose that when they sinned, blood had to be shed. So it says, "Neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats and water and scarlet and wool and hyssop and sprinkled the book and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the testament which God has enjoined unto you.' Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and the vessels of ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, for without the shedding of blood there is no remission." You know, people who have said, "Well, you know, I don't need to be in a relationship. Christ already forgave me of all my sins." Well, yeah, his blood was shed, but without the shedding of that blood there is no remission, and the blood of Jesus Christ is not something that is easily received. Verse 23, "For it was therefore necessary that the patterns, the symbols of things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these," the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands." He doesn't go into the holy place and fulfill that, "which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, the very throne of God, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet," he says, "nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood for others or of others." He entered in every year, and it was a reminder. But he says, "nor that he should offer himself over and over. For then must he often have sacrificed since the foundation of the world, but now, once in the end of the world, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." He fulfilled that pattern. He fulfilled the type. The Holy Spirit has made manifest what all of that in the Old Testament was to mean. He became the mercy seat, and he became the covering that was used to teach a physical lesson, and now we understand the spiritual depth of it. In closing, there's one more passage I want to turn to that talks about Jesus Christ being the propitiation for sin. When Christ was talking to his disciples on that last night, and we'll go through that in just a few days in the Passover, in his final prayer, he was commanding them to love one another. He said, "A new commandment have I given you," and it wasn't a new commandment, but a new commandment, "that you love one another as I have loved you." And that's the new commandment, not just to love one another. You can say, "Well, okay, well, I love my family, and do you love them as Jesus Christ loved us?" He said, "to love them as I have loved you." Let's go to 1 John. This isn't from the prayer, but this is 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love has not known God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was revealed in us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. We allow Jesus Christ to live in us, but we are allowed to live through him because of the sacrifice that he made. And this is the love of God that was revealed. God said, I want to show you how much love I had for you, that my Son had to be crucified. He had to shed his blood. Verse 10, it says, In this is love, not that we loved God, because people say, oh, I love God. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation concerning our sins. Jesus Christ became the propitiation because God, the Father, and Jesus Christ loved us. And they showed what that love was. Christ was sent to be the propitiation, the mercy seat, because of the love of the Father and because of his love for us. Now, John 3:16, which is often abused and not quoted properly. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So it says, God gave his only Son so that we can have life. Very similar to what's being stated here in 1 John. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Goes back to what Christ said at the end when he was with his disciples and he was saying the prayer before he was taken and crucified, to love one another. So since God the Father and Jesus Christ loved mankind, potential sons of God, and it's all of mankind, it's not that, well, he only loves us, he doesn't love the rest of mankind. No, it was all mankind. He is saying that we also ought to love one another. Those he has called, those he's working with, those he's opened up this knowledge and truth. Verse 12, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us. Now you can't say, well, I've been called, I've been forgiven, I've got God's Spirit, I don't need anybody else, I don't need anyone. If we love one another, God dwells in us. He said, this is part of it. I want you to learn to love one another. And his love is perfected in us. Hereby we know that we dwell in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. Another very important part of the picture. And you can't follow through with the symbolisms and the understanding even of the Old Testament. We look at that in the Holy Days. And they explain through the Holy Days what God's plan is and what those were to be types of. So he says there has to be this Spirit. So he says, we know that we dwell in him and him in us because of the Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. This phrase, the Father has sent the Son. The word sent here is better translated, has sent. It's a present progressive word and can be translated, he sends his Son. It's not just that, he sent his Son, it's over and done. He sends his Son to be the Savior of the world. He's still in the process of doing that saving of the world through the conviction and the acceptance of his blood. But the Father sends the Son to be the Savior, our deliverer. He delivered the children of Israel. They wanted a Savior. They said, we are in captivity. We want deliverance. He was their deliverer. He was their Savior. And he delivers us from sin and from spiritual sin that brings us into captivity. And he is our Savior of that. And so for that reason, he is the propitiation. He is the mercy seat. He is the lid that covers our sin. And it says, not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world.